Do you mean that song? Christ is all you need? You'd have thought Pastor Brew would have looked at my message tonight. That's a great song to open this up. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Lord willing, over the next weeks, we will be in this rather confusing book at times. It can be. And you say, did you plan to start two new series back to back? No. But it just kind of landed that way. So here we go. The book of Ecclesiastes, if you look at your Bible, some of it may say the preacher as a subtitle or a different title to the book. It's a book that if you just jump into the middle of it and pull out some things, you're going to be really confused. You've got to take the entire book and look at beginning and end, particularly the end, where the writer draws the conclusions of all that he's learned. I believe, without question, that the writer is Solomon. It's kind of interesting, as I studied the various viewpoints out there about that, I think the first verse rather saddles it. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. That seems pretty clear to me. And then when he goes on and says he was a wise and foolish king later on, when he says that he was wiser than anyone else, I think that kind of narrows it down just a little bit. But it's kind of interesting to look at some of the other views of that. One interesting one was some believe that it was potentially Solomon who was doing the teaching, but someone else wrote the book, meaning Solomon is the teacher or the preacher, but someone else penned the words, and then the conclusion of the book is written by this someone else. But I don't really see any evidence in the Word of God here for that. The book, written somewhere between 970 and 930 B.C., you're like, that's a lot of gap in there. It is, but we know it was written towards the end of Solomon's life. So somewhere in that time period. Some have surmised that he did not put his name to the book because of the deep shame and guilt for his terrible backsliding. You're going to find in this book as we open it that Solomon is in essence going to say to us, I tried everything under the sun to make me happy. And it didn't work. It didn't work. Hold your finger here. I know we haven't read anything yet in Ecclesiastes. We'll get back to that. And turn to 1 Kings chapter number 11. 1 Kings chapter number 11. Since I think the evidence is pretty overwhelming that Solomon is the writer and that he wrote the book towards the end of his life, I think 1 Kings chapter 11 gives us some insight into what was happening in Solomon's life. And you know most of this. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. God warned them ahead of time. If you go into them, if you marry with them, they're going to turn your heart. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart, just like God said. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place to Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burned incense and sacrificed unto their gods. By the way, we don't have time tonight to look at this, but some of the things that these gods promoted was heinous. Murdering of babies. I mean, just ruthless stuff that Solomon allowed himself to get away from God. And not just okay, I'm not walking with God anymore. But he, there in Israel, he promoted things like murdering babies, sacrificing them, and so forth. And he did it for all his wives. And God said, that's why I told you not to get there. So as Solomon pens the words to Ecclesiastes, we have this kind of view there. We know that Solomon spent more time building his house than he did the house of the Lord. We know that he did extravagant things. Things such as an ivory throne overlaid with gold, which kind of is pointless to me. Like, if you wanted ivory, shouldn't you have ivory and not just gold? But, I mean, you covered up the... Anyway, on and on it went. And he had just about anything the world could offer. Riches, wisdom. We know the story of the Queen of Sheba, where when she came, she said, I've heard of everything, but the half has not been told. And isn't it interesting that she says there that your servants are happy, that people want to be here, they want to be around you. What a contrast to the almost depressed state that we find Solomon in by the time we get to this book. Matter of fact, look at chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, verse 17. This is the title of my message today, Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 17. Therefore, I hated life. Therefore, I hated life. Wait a minute. Richest man in the world? You hated life? Had manservants and maidservants and so forth. They hated life. You had swimming pools before there were swimming pools. And you hated life. You had every kind of exotic creature you could have and all the pleasures, quote unquote, you could have. And you hated life. Yep. We could give modern day example after modern day example, couldn't we? Of people who had it all. And they didn't just hate life, but they actually committed suicide in the process. So much. Sad. Chapter 4 and verse 13 of this passage, he calls himself an old and foolish king. Old and foolish king. The theme of this book, just about every author has a different theme, but all of them are rich with truths that we find from this. One said it was a quest for truth. And that's true, as Solomon tries to look for meaning. Another one, I love this one, was learning to live before it's time to die. It's a pretty good title to that. And of course, probably the most popular one is simply Vanity of Vanities. Just totally worthless. Take with me, if you will, and turn to the back of the book, chapter 12. We'll read a couple of verses because I think it'll help us to get the conclusion of the matter before we walk through the book over the next few weeks, okay? I think we can see that really in verse 1 and verse 13 and 14. Solomon says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. In other words, live in light of coming judgment. Live in light of coming judgment. That's going to happen. God is going to do those things. He calls himself the preacher or the teacher in our passage of Scripture. He actually uses that term 7 times in the book. The word carries the idea of a public speaker to an assembly. Someone has said that the book is a sermon and its theme is what is the chief good. The sermon is given from the standpoint of natural reason, and it will show us where the quest for the chief good leads us when conducted simply on the grounds of natural experience, observation, and humanity. In other words, if we take God out of the picture, this is what it leaves us. We can be successful in every way possible, but it's totally worthless, totally empty. G. Campbell Morgan says, Ecclesiastes is an inspired confession of failure and pessimism. When God is excluded, when man lives under the sun and forgets the larger part, which is always under the sun, the eternal and abiding things, it's worthless apart from eternity. That's the deal. all that Solomon did. Matthew Henry calls the book a recantation sermon in which the preacher sadly laments his own follies and mistakes. Like, man, you're not painting a very good picture, are you? It's not a very pretty picture as we open this book and look through it. The word vanity appears 33 times in the book. It is a significant theme here. The idea of it, you would, if I asked you to give me a definition of the word, you probably would say emptiness or nothing. And that's certainly part of it, but it's a little bit larger than that. It actually, the root word means a breath or a vapor. We know from the book of James, don't we, that life is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And we could, certainly there's an aspect of the fact that a vapor is empty or meaningless or whatever, but a vapor carries more than that. Have you ever tried to grab vapor? When you reach out and grab a hold of it, what happens? It's just nothing there. It can look pretty, but when you reach it, it's there's just nothing there. That's the point of the book. I reached for all these things, for riches and for wisdom and for women and for all of this, but when I got it, when I grasping it, poof, it's gone. Nothing. There are other words that he uses, or phrases in the book, that are similar to this. For instance, he uses things like chasing after the wind, or there's no advantage, or there's nothing gained. It gives us kind of the idea of where Solomon's coming from in all this. Whatever I pursued after, empty, worthless, totally pointless. He also uses another phrase in the book that's interesting. He uses the phrase, under the sun. That verse, or that phrase is used 28 times in 27 different verses. In other words, he's focusing on what takes place right here, right now. This right here, what's happening under the sun. He forgets until we get to the end of the book that there's an eternity. But what we do under the sun is going to impact eternity. And that he totally missed in those beginning stages. I love what one author said. He says there's six central ideas in the book, three positive and three negative. He lists them as this: all is vanity, man is limited, God is hidden. Those are the negatives, okay? And you can see that as Solomon writes this. Now, was God hidden because God wanted to be hidden? No, it's because Solomon turned his back on God. That's why he wasn't there. The three positives are fear God and keep his commandments, enjoy life, and use wisdom properly. Now, it's going to be interesting as we work through this that Solomon does encourage us to enjoy life. It's not that we have to walk around in a monastery. But as we enjoy life, we enjoy it in the perspective that God has given us some things to enjoy. And that we enjoy those with Him in view in the process, rather than our personal consumption in view. Robert Johnston summarized the book this way: all human endeavors lack ultimate value. Life should be enjoyed in the fear of God as a gift from His hand. So why did Solomon hate life? Why does he say in this passage, therefore I hated life? The bigger question for us as we approach this book is, why do you hate life? Now, you may not have thought today that you hated life, but the chances are that at some point or another, all of us have gotten to a point where we hated life. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's probably been those times when we've walked away from God. When God was an essential part of what we were doing, and our life was falling apart, and who did we blame it on? We blamed it on God. They're like, well, wait a minute. What are you blaming it on me for? You're the one who kicked me out of your life? Pretty amazing. It is a little hard to follow the book as it makes its arguments because he jumps back and forth. At times you think, is he out of his mind? And then he's like, oh, he reached a good conclusion. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. Where are you going? Oh, there's another good conclusion as he works through this. At times he seems to enjoy good things even though they're empty, and other times he seems to hate life. He is rich and miserable. He is wise but confused. This is what happens when you live life without God. Bottom line. So as we embark tonight on part one of this message, because I'm already looking at the clock, and I only have 9 points, and all that was introduction. So no, we're not going to get done tonight, right? As I want you to see this, you must realize that life will end. And what you do for God will be all that matters. One of the things that we'll find as we open the book is that Solomon kind of makes, and I'm putting it into my words, but he's kind of like, what's the point? I'm going to live and then I'm going to die. And whether I'm rich, I'm going to die. And whether I'm wise, I'm going to die. And it really doesn't matter because that mountain's going to be the same and the sun's going to come up and the rivers are going to flow. What's the point? Well, the point is that little breath that you live, that's what you're going to be judged on. And it's important that we do that. So why did he hate life? Number one, he hated life because life is short and empty. Now remember, this is his perspective. Life is short and empty. Look at verses 1 through 4. In the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So we already got 5 references in one verse, right? Get the idea. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Look at verse 8. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. Like, even if you think you come up with something new, it's not new. It's already happened before. Someone has said, new news is old news happening to new people. That's the truth of the matter, right? That's what's going on. Well, the truth is, though, as we look at this, is life short? Yes, the Word of God tells us so. But a relationship with God makes life full of meaning. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." More abundantly. That's what God wants to give. Mark 8:36 says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Solomon, everything and yet nothing. Some in the world have nothing and yet everything. Did you get that? Solomon had everything and yet nothing. Some in the world have nothing and yet have everything. The fact is, there are people today that are living in broken down shacks, if you would even call them a shack. But they know Jesus Christ as their Savior and they're just rejoicing. And they're going to church tonight and Sunday under a tree somewhere. And they couldn't be happier. They're hungry, but they're full. What a difference God makes. Nothing can be enjoyed when you're apart from God. It can't be enjoyed. When you know Christ is your Savior, and then you try to do something apart from God, it can't be enjoyed. It's amazing how we can take something that's good and try to enjoy it apart from God, and it just becomes an empty exercise. We can see that in our own lives. That's exactly what Solomon was doing. His proof that nothing is worthwhile is that you will not be here later anyway. That's what he's saying. I'm going to tell you why it's worthless is because you're not going to be here after a while anyway. Well, that's a true statement. Whether we like it or not, all of us, unless the rapture takes place, are going to die. And though not all of us in this room, the fact is the majority of us in this room are closer to that than we like to be. That's just the reality where we are, aren't we? I mean, for probably 80% of the people in this room, more than likely, we've lived well over half our lives already. So what are we doing for eternity? And are we just laying up things that really don't matter? James 4 and verse 14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor, appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. It's interesting. I thought, I'm just going to go and search the internet. Great place to find incredible knowledge, isn't it? And I typed this phrase in, life is short quotes. It was very interesting. I could have spent the whole time, and you could have learned a lot just from that. But let me give you a couple of them. These are actual quotes online. Life is too short to live it at war with yourself. Okay? Life is too short to do anything that doesn't make you happy. This one I really liked. Be crazy. Be stupid. Be weird. Be whatever, because life is too short to be anything but happy. I think it was talking about people in Washington, D.C. when it wrote that, right? I'm like, man, with what are you filling this short life? It's really a powerful question for us, isn't it? With what are you filling this short life? When you stand before God, what are you going to say? What kind of accountability are you going to give? Let me cover one more of the nine. Number two, life has order. Life has order. Look at verse 5. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteneth to his place where he arose. Yeah, we kind of like that. It'd be really weird in the morning if about 7:15 nothing happened. If you're awake at 7:15, you'd be like, what is going on? The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continuously, and the wind returneth again according to its circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place where whence the waters come, or the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. He's like, what's the point? All the waters go into the sea, and what's going to go on with the sea? It stays the same level. What's going to happen to the sun tomorrow? It's going to come up, and then what it's going to do? It's going to go right back down again. Isn't it interesting that perspective changes things? The heavens declare the glory of God. Do you know how people figure out how everything's going to happen? Because of orderliness. God is a God of order. Well, yes, the rivers flow. Yes, the sun and moon come up and go down. Rather than seeing this as God is in control, he looks at it as a pointless exercise. This is from, are you ready for this? This is from the man that was called the wisest man to ever live. That's what happens when we walk away from God. Everything changes. Colossians 1 and verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All this happens because God tells it to. The orderliness is not something to be negative about. It's something to be grateful for. Isn't it amazing to you? It is to me. I'm amazed that weathermen and stuff can predict things like they do. Now, obviously, there are all kinds of wrenches being thrown in, you know, from time to time. But several days ago, they predicted that today might break records. They're predicting tomorrow is going to break records, and Friday might very well break records as well. And then they know come Saturday morning it's going to be cool. How do they know that? Because God's got order. That's why. Now, I love it when all of a sudden God throws a monkey wrench into their plans, just messes them all up, you know. How do you view order? How do you view it? God reminds us periodically that he's in control. And that just because the patterns look a certain way doesn't mean they're the way we think they are. And sometimes he just lets things get a little haywire because we need to remember, oh yeah, God's in control. Probably one of the most interesting weather stories from our time here, 25 plus years, and I don't know how many of you remember this. Our kids were little and in the academy. And we woke up on I think it was a Monday morning, but I'm not even sure of that day, and the weather people were saying, hey, might be fun today. We're going to get just a trace of snow. And was like, oh, really? That's kind of neat. And then by 8 o'clock, they're like, hey, we might get an inch of snow. And by 9 o'clock, they're like, it could be 2 or 3 inches. By 10 o'clock, they're scrambling to get kids out of school because, you know, at my house in that storm, we got 18 inches. I think Susie, at where she lived on the other side of Charlotte, got like 21 or something like that, something around those lines. If you remember, Raleigh-Durham got almost 2 foot, and it closed the airport down for like a long time. I forget, 5 or 6 days completely. From a trade, you missed it just a little bit, okay? But God can do that. But He is a God of order. And even in those things where He kind of throws a winch and it's like, I'm still in control of all this. Solomon saw it as a negative. We can see it as a positive. Life indeed is empty apart from God. It just is. But it takes on a whole new meaning when we put God in the picture. And what a blessing that is for us. Father, thank You for Your word. We love it. We love You. In Your name we pray. Amen.